Before I do, I just want to express my own appreciation, gratitude for the gifts you've given CW and I today. I'm glad to see, if you've learned anything about me in the last year, is that spoiling my puppy is the best way to spoil me. So that's good to see. Well, when I was young, I really enjoyed reading those great illustrated classic books. I don't know if many of you are familiar with them. I don't think they make them anymore, but those books that are kind of shortened, abbreviated versions of classic tales, made readable for kids. So I'd read, you know, Count of Monte Cristo, Robin Hood, Call of the Wild, all those great books in a format that, as an elementary school kid, were pretty readable for me. But now that I'm older, I've actually had the chance to go back and read some of the originals of some of those. And when I have, I found myself pretty disappointed in the abridged versions, with so much of the stuff that they leave out to make it more understandable, more readable for a young kid. So much of the good character development, the masterful writing that gets lost in the abbreviated versions. Well, today we're going to be finishing up the unabridged version of Jonah's story. And as CW has already kind of referenced, if you've relied on children's Bibles or movies or videos for understanding the Jonah story, you probably aren't as familiar with chapters 3 and 4 here, because they just don't get nearly as much screen time. So many of the tellings of Jonah end with the whale, but today we're going to find that's only half of the story. So let's dig today into the lesser known half. Just to recap chapters 1 and 2 to begin, here's what happened. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah rejected God's word, said, I'm not going to go to Nineveh, I'm going to go to Tarshish instead. He hopped on a boat, God sent a storm. The sailors threw Jonah overboard in order to quell the storm because they knew that God was the one who had sent it. And then Jonah got swallowed by a great big fish. And while incarcerated in that fish, Jonah came to what is the central realization of the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation belongs to the Lord. We saw when we talked about that how God orchestrated the events of Jonah's life up to that point to convey that one clear message to Jonah. And there was a pattern to how God did that. In chapter 1, we saw that God showed mercy to the pagan sailors. In chapter 2, we saw God show mercy to the prophet Jonah through saving him by the fish. And what's interesting about the latter half of this book that we're going to read today is that it follows a very similar pattern. It's kind of like a take two. Let's try that again. In chapter 3, it begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. This time, Jonah responds in obedience. And then we see God's mercy to the pagan Ninevites. And then in chapter 4, we see God's mercy to the prophet Jonah. Again, in a miraculous event, not a whale this time, but a plant. And again, this miraculous intervention of God is intended to teach Jonah a lesson. So we will bear that in mind now as I read chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Jonah. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 775. I encourage you to open there. Follow along as I read it. Jonah chapters 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, how weird of an ending is that? Also much cattle. I don't know how many books I've ever read that end with cattle question mark at the very end of it. That just threw me off when I first read it. We'll get to that hanging question from God later on. But today, we'll be breaking down our text into three points, three themes, really. First, repentance. Secondly, anger. And third, mercy. Repentance, anger, and mercy. That probably sounds familiar because last week we worked through the three points, defiance, judgment, and mercy. And the reason that same point, mercy, is repeated is that, as I said, this is kind of a take two. The pattern here is very similar to what we saw in chapters 1 and 2. God is still working to get his point across to Jonah. And that main point, our point of the sermon today is this. God has the right to be God. God has the right to be God. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Jonah and find out. First of all, we begin our story with repentance. The book of Jonah begins with God again speaking to Jonah. This is kind of Jonah's new beginning, right? After the whale, if we think of the whale as Jonah's kind of come to Jesus moment, it was symbolic of this greater salvation God worked in his life. These are the first steps that Jonah now takes in this new life. And we're encouraged to see these first steps are in the right direction. These first steps Jonah takes are in the right direction. Jonah obeys God's command. He goes to Nineveh to preach the message God gave him. So he goes to the city. He finds himself some kind of a suitable pulpit. And he declares, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is all the prophecy that we get in the entire book of Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Wouldn't you like it if every sermon was that short? That'd be just dandy, I think. But I do think there was more to Jonah's preaching than that. I think we just get a summary of it in those few words. But it is worth reminding ourselves that what I talked about last week, that Jonah's a prophet without much prophecy. Jonah's a prophet without much prophecy. And the reason for that, the reason for this kind of abbreviated summary of Jonah's preaching is that the message God is conveying through the book of Jonah is not so much about the preaching of Jonah, but about the life of Jonah. The story, his life, is the prophecy. It is the proclamation that comes to us today. What Jonah preached in Nineveh is not what this book is about. It's about Jonah's whole story. But the message that Jonah preached isn't irrelevant. We shouldn't discard it. We shouldn't forget these words that Jonah preaches. It's simply stated, as the author puts it, Jonah is declaring that the judgment of God is coming against Nineveh. God is going to come and he's going to overthrow them, as the ESV translates it. Now, other renderings will translate that word overturn. You kind of get the image of someone flipping a board game with all the pieces going flying, just gets totally destroyed. Overthrown. There's another meaning to that Hebrew word that I don't think is accidental. I don't think it was an accident that that Hebrew word not only means to overturn, but also to turn around. Not only overturn, but also turn around. As we'll see in what follows, it is in that sense that Jonah's prophecy actually comes true. Nineveh does experience a drastic turnaround. So Jonah preaches this message of God's righteous judgment against Nineveh, and they actually listen to it. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. And just let's just pause there, because I think we just read that, and we have to appreciate how amazing that is. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the wicked pagan enemies of Israel. And I think we have this kind of consensus in modern times that, like, we understand capital cities are kind of just dirtier. There's usually worse things going on there. That's where the seats of corruption, the idolatry of sex and money, drugs are rampant in capital cities. And Nineveh is the capital of a wicked pagan empire. And yet, God's word comes to them and they repent. I think that speaks so powerfully to us today about how powerful God's word is. We don't need anything else. We need God's word to know God's will. It comes to the people of Nineveh and they repent. God's word is powerful. And yeah, so what they do is repent. And repentance, granted, I think is a pretty Christianese word. It's a word that we throw around a lot when we're talking with other Christians. We kind of speak the language. And I repented of that, he repented. But we don't always really define it maybe very well. And I think what we see here in chapter 3 of Jonah is a pretty clear definition, a pretty clear image of the shape of biblical repentance. That's what we have here in chapter 3. There's four things for identifying marks of genuine repentance that chapter 3 gives us. And the first is that repentance begins with remorse. Repentance begins with remorse. The Ninevites are grieved over their sin. Verses 5 and 6, the people and the king cover themselves with sackcloth and with ashes. Sackcloth was a kind of a coarse material, like a burlap shirt. It was a sign that we have throughout Scripture that kind of denotes a mourning, a grief, a sadness over something. So their genuine grief over sin. Yeah, genuine repentance over sin begins with remorse. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. And really the main difference Paul gives us is that they end in different things. Worldly grief just ends in despair and in death, but godly grief moves forward. Godly grief actually accomplishes something. It moves towards an end. It doesn't stay in grief. So godly repentance similarly begins with remorse, but it doesn't finish there. It doesn't end with that. It presses on in the ways that we see here. One of those ways is the second mark of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance reprioritizes. It reprioritizes. It changes what you value. Genuine repentance should change what you value. We see that in verse 7 when the king sends out this decree, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water," verse 8, "but let them call out mightily to God." He's saying we can't care about our physical need. We can't even begin to think about feeding ourselves or drinking water because we have a much more pressing problem. We have a greater need. Our spiritual needs have to be addressed before we can even think about our physical needs. This is kind of taking it of inventory, right? The self-examination they do where they say, we care far too much about this and far too little about this. True repentance changes priorities. Thirdly, repentance redirects. Not only does it change what you value, it also involves a turning away from one thing and a turning towards another thing. We see that in the second half of verse 8. It says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands." They leave behind what is wrong, what is wicked, what is clearly not of God, and they turn towards the mercy of God. And many of you have probably heard C.W., our senior pastor, use this analogy. I'm going to steal it because I find it helpful. That repentance is no longer fighting against God on the side of your sin. It's switching allegiances to fighting your sin on the side of God. So, it's not that a Christian no longer struggles with temptation, no longer slips into sin. It's that you're fighting on a different side. You're fighting on a different side. You've switched allegiances. You've redirected. There's this turning around. So repentance is marked by remorse, a changing of values, a changing of what side you're on. Fourth, finally, repentance is reliant. Repentance is reliant. This is the most crucial aspect of any biblical, genuine repentance, is that biblical repentance does not hope in itself. Biblical repentance does not hope in itself. The Ninevites aren't hoping that God will see how good they're doing and his hand will be forced. He will have to relent. They don't look to the sky in verse 9 and say, hey, look how good we're doing. You can't bring judgment. They just say, who knows? God may have mercy. Who knows? God may have mercy. They're simply repenting, turning, changing their priorities, remorse for the sin, and relying on the mercy of God. That is genuine repentance. Not leaning on the changes that are made, but on the mercy of God. So given this kind of shape of biblical repentance that we see here, these four identifying marks, I think it's important to apply this to our own habits of repentance as Christians. And I guess the assumption there is that if you're a Christian, you repent. That should be a normal habit of your life. Contrary to the belief of some, churches are full to the brim with sinners. And as sinners, redeemed by Christ, seeking to walk in newness of life, repentance should be a consistent habit of ours. So if not, I would encourage you, during your quiet time, when you're reading your Bible, make repentance a consistent habit of yours. It should be if you're seeking to follow Jesus. So when you do that, when you pray, you repent of your sin, you ask God's forgiveness, what's that look like? What's it look like? Is it a kind of casual, happy-go-lucky, God, I'm sorry, thanks for the forgiveness, I'll try to do better next time? Is there a genuine grief over your sin? Is there a real recognition that your sin spits in the face of the God who made you, who loves you, who came to the earth to die for you? I'll admit that can be really hard to really meet our sin with our own grief. I'll admit that's not an easy thing to do. Really recognizing the brokenness in our own hearts can be painful, a brutal process at times. But real repentance starts with remorse, so we can't be casual about it. We can't just say, God, I'll try to do better next time. Thanks for the forgiveness. Remorse should be what our sin, what our repentance begins with. But be comforted as well, because as I said, it doesn't end there. Remorse is how repentance begins. It's not how it ends. When we repent, we should also reprioritize our needs. So when you're meeting with God, maybe in your bedroom or your kitchen table, you're having that time of repentance. Repentance doesn't mean just looking at the one area of your life where you're confessing one specific sin. It means taking stock of everything, taking inventory of your full account of your life. See what you're valuing in life. What are the things that you love more than you should love them? St. Augustine talks about how sin is a disordering of loves. And this is really a way we can uncover a lot of the sin in our lives that we let go unchecked that we don't even realize is there. This recognizing these disordered loves. So loving something more than it should be loved and neglecting something that should be loved more. Now I say it that way, it might sound confusing, but I love my dog. But if I love my dog more than I love my wife, there's a problem, right? It's not wrong for me to love Kodiak, but if I love him more than Kristen, clearly something is wrong. And so that's what we have to do. When we repent, we have to take stock of what we value. Maybe in that specific area of sin you're confessing or in your whole life, what in general are you valuing more than you should? Yeah, and then when we find that, we have to reprioritize. Put the things that ought to be loved most at the top and the things like my dog that should be loved less than my wife lower on the scale. And just know, brothers and sisters, you shouldn't be doing that alone. Our repentance is primarily between you and God. It's primarily a vertical relationship. But we're also called to confess our sin, to repent to one another. And the reason for that, more than just the encouragement and the prayer, is that your brother or sister can help you identify the sin in your own life. They can say, hey, I really see you valuing this more than you should through this consistent pattern I've seen in your life. And I think you need to reprioritize. Don't neglect that opportunity. And then since repentance involves redirection, if we find something we love more than we should Not only that we love more than it should be loved, but something we love that shouldn't be loved, like it was violence for the Ninevites, we should turn away from it. We should redirect ourselves. This is one of the most defining differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. Because a Christian struggles with sin. Someone without Christ, someone apart from Christ, loves their sin. They don't want to turn away from it. They're fighting against God on the side of their sin. So when you're praying to God and repenting, turn away from the things that are truly just wicked, things that are just truly wrong. Turn away from embracing your sin to embracing God. And from there, all we can do is simply rely on God's mercy. Rely on his mercy. That's one thing I think we often will leave out of our repentance. We feel bad for our sins. We say, I won't do it again. For a Christian, relying on God's mercy means acceptance of the forgiveness that has already been purchased for you. Your repentance should end with joy in Christ, knowing that your sins have been nailed to the cross and you are clean of them. We should end our repentance with that. Accepting God's mercy displays our reliance on him. So that's repentance. That's how Nineveh responded to Jonah's preaching. Let's turn to our second point and see how Jonah, the prophet, the preacher, responded to their repentance. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So Nineveh repents, God relents, and Jonah's mad about it. And just first of all, what self-respecting preacher gets mad when people actually listen to him? I mean, I just personally find that offensive. We get to verse 2, we find out exactly why he's angry here, why Jonah ran away in the first place. It's not because he was afraid of the Ninevites, that he'd get there and he'd preach to them and they'd throw rocks at him or slap him with a fish like in VeggieTales. He wasn't afraid of that. He fled because he knows God is a God of grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness. He knows who his God is, and Jonah doesn't want the Ninevites to get any of that. He hated them so much that he couldn't bear the thought of God showing them mercy. He didn't want God to do what God does. And you can see the childishness in his anger here. Verse 3, "Oh Lord, take my life from me. I'd rather die than live." I mean, how dramatic is that? Every parent who's got a young kid has heard that before, right? Ugh, I'm dying because I'm not getting my way. This dramatic childishness. And God here just confronts Jonah in, I think, a really gentle way and says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Really, it's just an honest, clear, revealing question. Like, do you have a right to be angry? I mean, considering the fact that Jonah's indignant and he himself was just a recipient of God's mercy. He's mad that God's mercy is shown to someone else when he himself was just thrown over the side of the boat and swallowed by a fish so that he didn't drown because of God's intervention. There's a serious degree of hypocrisy going on there. Jonah just leaves the city. He sits down. I kind of get this, like, you know, this idea that he sits down like a hoof, like a kid does when they're so mad they don't even want to be reasoned with. That's Jonah right here. So what must be going on in his heart? What must be going on in the heart of this prophet that is leading him to so much anger, such dramatic statements like, "I would rather die than live"? I think what's important to recognize here is that anger, because it clearly says he's angry, anger is a surface sin. It's on the top. It's an obvious sin. So it's crucial then to ask, when anger kind of bubbles to the surface, what's going on down here that's heating it up? What's beneath the surface that's leading to this anger? And the nature of anger is it's typically a defensive sin. It's not always sin, but if it is sin, it's usually defensive. When something we love is threatened, we lash out in defense of it. So what does Jonah love that's being threatened? I think we saw glimpses of it earlier. When it comes to it, it's really its full strength here. Jonah is in love with his national identity. He has made an idol out of Israel. Because he's so in love with his homeland, he's got this sense of cultural superiority, that I'm better than the Ninevites, I deserve God's mercy, they don't, which is really just racism. It's really the simplest word to put on it. Cultural superiority, but yeah, just racism. Here's what happened for Jonah. He's an Israelite. He loves being an Israelite. Israel is an enemy of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So he hates everyone in Nineveh, everyone associated with Nineveh. And we saw a peek of this last week, of his kind of cultural superiority in chapter 1. When the sailors were running around in a panic because of the storm, remember? And they come to Jonah and they ask him, who's the God who's bringing this judgment on them? And Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. He doesn't answer the question. He points immediately to his national identity rather than to his God. Yeah, Jonah finds his identity in his homeland. His unqualified love for Israel has led him to unrestrained hatred towards the Ninevites, a hatred so deep that he doesn't even desire their repentance, which is about as far away from Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you as you can possibly get. And what's crazy, really, is that his racism, his anger, is directed at God. God is the one, you gotta get this image, he's shaking his fist at the sky and saying, I knew you'd forgive them. I knew you were a God of mercy. It's just the height of arrogance to shake your fist at God and lament his grace, even after it's been shown to you. There's two ways in which Jonah's anger, I think, speaks to us today. The first is with regard to what Jonah's anger reveals. Because anger is one of the greatest indicators of things you love more than God. Anger is one of the greatest indicators of things you love more than God. The Bible's word for that is idolatry, something you love more than God. Things that take the place of the true God in our lives. So for you, what makes you really angry? What makes you really angry? Is it when someone trash talks your favorite college football team? Is it when your kids don't get the grades that you expect? Or they act out, don't behave well in public? Is it when you think the United States is being insulted? Is it when someone doesn't agree with your political opinions? I mean, any one of those things can be an idol. Sports, grades, national identity, politics. All of those can replace God in our lives if we let them. Now, to be fair, I think there are things, as I mentioned earlier, that it is righteous to be angry about. Anger is not always a sin because we should be angry about things like injustice, racial inequality, the infanticide that takes place through abortion in our own nation. Yeah, just yesterday, some of you participated in a walk to raise awareness about human trafficking. Yeah, we should be angry that there are slaves being ripped from their homes or sometimes living in their homes as slaves in our world today. That should make us angry. We should not stand for that. But still, not all anger is good. I would think that in our sin, most of the time we lash out in anger is because we're loving something a little bit more than we should. So spend some time this week diagnosing yourself. Really look at the times you've gotten angry. Think hard and honestly about what makes your blood boil. And when you find it, there's a good chance you've found an idol. There's a good chance you found something you love more than Jesus. Of course, it's not just anger that can show us those things. Anything that we respond to with heightened emotions like that, fear, anxiety, dramatic childishness, like we see with Jonah as well. When something you love too much, when an idol is threatened, you're going to react in one of those ways. So when you do, it's going to be hard, but take a moment and ask yourself, what am I protecting? And really ask yourself the question that God asked Jonah, do I have a right to be angry? I think it's very difficult, but if we can really do some searching of ourselves, we will be greatly benefited by that. That's the first way that Jonah's anger speaks to us. The second is with regard to the grace of God in Jonah's own life. Because I don't know about you, but when I read about Jonah's anger and his irritability, his childishness against God's mercy, I find it pretty disappointing. I mean, Jonah just had this awesome story with the whale, this kind of come to Jesus moment, right? This epic story in chapters 1 and 2 where he defies the Lord, God does something amazing in his life, raises him up from the pit, and Jonah cries out in the belly of the whale, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's like, yes, Jonah gets it. And then we get this really disappointing story about Jonah being mad about the Ninevites' repentance. It'd be so nice if chapter 2 was the end of the story, but it's just not. Jonah has come to an apprehension of God's mercy in his own life, but he still has much more to learn. The vestiges of his self-righteousness, his racism, his idolatry still remain. And it's going to take more work from God to work those things out of him. And that's true for each and every one of us here who've come to faith in Christ. Our faith is in Jesus. We've been saved by the miraculous, astounding, beautiful work that he has finished for us on the cross. But letting that work impact every aspect of our lives is something that we will continue to need help with till the day we die. Deciding to follow Jesus is not the end of God's work in your life. Really, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of letting that gospel message influence and impact everything you do, everything you think, your attitudes. Yeah, it takes a lot of long, hard work. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and that's news to you. Maybe your perception of Christians is that we're these holier-than-thou, got-my-life-together kind of people. Maybe you've met some Christians who act like that and they've rubbed you the wrong way. Can I just say that being a Christian doesn't mean that we've got it together, that we don't mess up, that we're at the finish line? It just means we're trusting in the grace of God. We're trusting in that grace for our ultimate deliverance, the salvation that we all so desperately need from our own sin that Jesus paid for on the cross by dying in our place. We're leaning on that grace for our ultimate salvation. We need that not just for our ultimate salvation, but for each day. We need that grace to know how to live everything else out in our lives, our living of holy, godly lives, the way we act at work or in school or in sports, what we lean on when sad things strike us in the world. We're imperfect people, but we really serve a perfect, perfect God. So friend, I don't know if you've ever thought about a God who's more than just someone who tells you right from wrong, more than just a source of therapy in pain. But I would love to introduce you to the God who's not just up there and doesn't care, God who's personal, who's intimate, the true God, the God of the Bible, who's holy, worthy of our entire lives. In his presence, there is unimaginable joy, and following him is the greatest pursuit any life could ever have. And he loves you enough to die for you. Now, it's something you want to hear more about that God. Please don't leave here today without talking to someone. Talk with me, talk with CW, talk with anyone else, someone you came with. We would love to have that conversation with you. We admit we have to lean on God's grace and our own understanding. We can't answer every question, but we will do our best. And by God's grace, we would love to show you the mercy of Jesus. Please don't leave without having that conversation. And then for those of us here who are Christians, Jonah's continual need for God's grace to work in his life should serve as a warning to us. And the warning really is this, that you have not fully apprehended the grace of God in your own life until you find joy when it's extended to others. You have not fully apprehended the grace of God in your own life until you find joy when it's extended to others as well. To be a follower of the true God means not to hoard God's grace for yourself, but to long that many would come to know it, to see it, to receive it, even for those who are our worldly enemies, even for those who would love to spit in your face, call you names, do horrible things. I mean, if God were to grant a mass conversion to ISIS, would you find true joy in that? Or would you feel like they aren't really getting what they deserved because they're horrible people and they should suffer for their sins? Take someone like Osama bin Laden, right? If he had converted to faith in Christ before he died, would you have found joy in that? Or would you feel like, man, kind of disappointed because he really deserves God's judgment. He really deserves to suffer. Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that because of Jesus, you will never suffer for your sins? When we hate someone so much that we don't even want their repentance, we hate them in a way that is so ungodly. We forget that we are no different without Christ. Without Jesus, each of us is on the same ground as those who have committed the most horrible of crimes. The best remedy, really, against that kind of hatred is to consistently reflect on and cherish the grace of God in our own lives. That's where Jonah went wrong. He forgot what God had done in his life, so we need to remember that. We need to remember that and rejoice when we see God's grace extended to others. So Jonah, again, needs to learn a lesson. So again, God comes down to his level to teach him one. And that's our third and final point here, mercy, the mercy of God. This time the story isn't Jonah and the whale, but Jonah and the worm and the plant. Title's not as catchy. I get why that's not the name of the movies. But this is the lesser known part of Jonah for sure. Jonah's sitting on the hillside outside Nineveh, maybe watching to see if God will destroy them after all. We don't know. It doesn't clearly tell us why he's there. But God miraculously causes this plant to grow over him and give him some shade from the sun. Just a simple comfort for a natural problem. And Jonah loves it. He really loves it. It says there, he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Then the next morning, God sends a worm to consume the plant, and then God really just cranks up the heat. And this sort of parallel to what happened earlier takes place. Again, Jonah reverts to his childishness, his anger. He says, oh, I would rather die than live. It's so hot. This dramatic childishness shows up again. And God says, again, do you have any right to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? This time, Jonah actually answers God. He says, you can really feel the indignation here. He says, yes, I do well to be angry. I do have a right to be angry, angry enough to die. And then the book of Jonah ends in this, admittedly strange fashion with this hanging question from God. And it's worth reading it again, verses 10 and 11. It says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And then here God gives this final question to Jonah. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the hanging question that the book of Jonah ends with. And first of all, that kind of strange phrase towards the end, they don't know their right hand from their left. It's just a Hebrew idiom that's kind of transliterated there for you. It doesn't mean they're physically dyslexic. It just means that they lack discernment. They can't tell right from wrong. And so the logic of the plant metaphor God is working for Jonah is like this. Jonah was quick to pity the plant, something as insignificant as just a little piece of shrubbery, right, that didn't belong to him, that he didn't start with, that he didn't make. He had no right to it in the first place. And if Jonah believes he has the right to pity something as insignificant as that, really God's point, God's challenge to him is that does the God of the universe not have the right to pity a city full of people who he made, who he created, who he reigns over? And I think just in that simple phrase, we really get a sense of God's love and care for all of his creation. We know God has a special love for those he has purchased in Christ. But God delights in all of his creation to a certain extent. It says there, he's not talking about 120,000 people, but persons, right? Individuals. God's saying there's 120,000 individuals there that I knit together in their mother's womb, that I myself created, that I myself should be king and lord over. So God's grace is God's to give to whomever God wishes, because it is God's. God's grace is God's to give to whomever who wishes, because he is God. And God meets Jonah right there at the point of his disobedience. Jonah, although moved greatly by God's grace in the whale, fell back into hatred and anger. So God reminds Jonah of the mercy he showed him by providing this plant, but then taking it away. And by taking it away, he reminded Jonah who is in control? Who really has the sovereignty over salvation? Whose power it is to destroy and deliver? And just as a side note there, brothers and sisters, with regard to the plant, I think we should be immensely encouraged to see that sometimes God takes things out of the lives of his servants to show them how much they are reliant on him. It is good of God to do that to us because it's good for us to rest in and rely on him and him alone. And it is good of him to take some of those things away that keep us from doing that. I think that should be just encouraging to us. So here, yeah, the book of Jonah. Jonah had a lot of things wrong. He messed up a lot. We spent most of last Sunday and this Sunday talking about Jonah's mistakes, Jonah's sins. But Jonah's biggest problem was that he didn't want God to be God. Jonah didn't want God to be God. We saw that back in verse 2 when he says why he ran away to Tarshish in the first place. Because he knew who God is and he was afraid that God would show mercy to the Ninevites. So what's been going on below the surface over the course of this entire book is that Jonah has tried to step in the place of God. I mean, just think about it. From the start, when God came to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh, from that point forward, Jonah said, no, I'm going to call the shots. I'm the one who's going to be in control. I want to be in charge here. And God showed him, really, throughout the whole story, that God calls the shots, that Jonah wasn't really in control. God brings the wind and the rain to the ship. He showed him who was sovereign over salvation by sending the great big fish to save Jonah out of the water. From start to finish, Jonah has tried to exercise control. He's tried to be God, and he has failed. The lesson Jonah had to learn is that it is God's right to be God, to destroy and to deliver. And that lesson, brothers and sisters, is crucial for us to recognize as well, because we too, in our sin, try to take God's place. That's really what it is when we sin. We try to call our own shots, do things our own way, reject God's way over our own in our lives. In the words of a famous pastor, John Stott from England, he said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God." That's what we do. We try to steal God's throne from him because we want to reign, we want control, we want authority over our own lives. That's precisely why the book of Jonah ends with a question. Because it's not only aimed at Jonah, it's aimed at the reader. It's really, the question comes to us. We are challenged. Does God have the right to be God in your life? Does God have the right to be God in your life? So does he? Are you convinced that you really know best? Are you a my way or the highway kind of Christian? Well, friends, I hope you understand that Christianity is not just a question of, do you believe this? That's part of it. It's also a question of, who is your king? Who reigns over your life? Who is on the throne? Is it you or is it God? In our culture today, it's really just the common notion that you alone have authority over yourself. Things like morality and lifestyle, those are only governed by you. We want to rule over our own lives, but I can promise you that if you live that way, it will fail you. You cannot bear the awesome weight of that crown. Let me tell you who can. There is one king who can wear that crown, who reigns in perfection and glory over all things, who is gracious and loving beyond all others. He's the kind of king who came to die for his people. Jesus left his heavenly throne, laid aside his own crown, and picked up a cross for sinners like you and like me. It's the kind of king he is. And because he has done that, God will never remove his mercy from us. He took the plant away from Jonah. We will never be without the shade of Christ. We are protected forever. So to finish the quote I mentioned earlier, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. So let us live our lives in adoration of the one who is wise beyond compare, who is righteous, who who is good to us, and who is King. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for Jesus, who took the fury of your wrath in our place. We thank you that you sent your own Son for us because of your great love. We pray, Lord, that when we do sin, we would be moved to repent. We would turn to you in a way that is truly in recognition of the awfulness of our sin, but truly reliant on your goodness and grace. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives, break down the idols that we worship apart from you. Help us to submit to your lordship over all things. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.